Good morning. Turn to Acts chapter 11. I feel for Brother Sellers. I too have had GPS issues. And could use some help. This patriotic theme, it just occurred to me. I don't know what's on the menu. But if it's a truly patriotic theme and you're here in Shelby area, we must put on the menu liver mush. Now listen, if you're a true patriot and you live in Shelby, you're supposed to eat liver mush. I'll talk to Brother Marco about it. A couple weeks ago, no, it hasn't been that long, Brother Ream got up and preached after playing so well, and it occurred to me what great abilities he's given Brother Ream to play and to preach. Not to be outdone, I would like to, having equal time, I thought, well, I've preached many times here, but I've never shown you my music ability, so I'd like to do it right now. By the way, those pedals, are they brakes and gas? Or all right. One's a clutch. See, I thought so. As I always say, students, are you laughing with me or at me? All right. It is a privilege to stand here and preach to my friends and my fellow workers and people in the ministry. I'm going to try to get done in a timely fashion. Brother Lucan, who's in charge of the platform today, told me I could not tell any stories about our Maranatha days. And so I will try to comply with that. It does seem like yesterday, doesn't it? Yes. I don't think our school in a long time have had four people from the same college, and we're all very glad to be here. And we even accept other people, right, Brother Bray? Years ago, when I was a young pastor, let me just say it this way. This is a topical message. In fact, I'll give you the title. So you call yourself a Christian. Years ago, when I was a young pastor, you young people may not know this, but in the 80s and even the 90s, it was more common than not to have politicians, whether they were running for Congress or running for the presidency, to talk about their faith. And before that, certainly it was true. It was common during the election times and the debates for people to commonly refer to their Christianity and for reporters to ask them about their Christianity. Some of you are smiling at me. You say, well, that just doesn't happen. No, it doesn't. In fact, anymore, if you listen to some of the candidates try to talk about their faith, you're more confused than you are understanding. But back in the 90s, I was listening to, I was watching news, and the news host, was interviewing a young lady who apparently was the heir apparent to the next pretty young singer. Madonna's getting old. That's our generation, actually. Madonna. Just a lurid rock singing woman. Well, this young lady was taking her place, apparently. And during the interview, and I had never seen anything of this young lady except for commercials, and it was obvious she was going to allow her life to become something used by the world and used by Hollywood and used by music, no matter how she dressed, no matter how her life went. And she was young. In fact, I think she was around 19. The reporter said, so I understand, how do your parents feel about the way you undress and prance around? And she smiled, and she's a Southern girl, and tried to explain it away. And she said, well, I understand you come from a Christian home. And she said, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Now, I'm sitting there by myself, and this thought hit me. Is that what being a Christian is now? And it caused me to go back and actually study that word. And I did not know this, but the name Christian is only used 3 times in our New Testament. And what I want to do with you in the next few minutes is I want you to go with me to each of those 3 times. And I want you to ask yourself, what was God saying about these believers who were called Christians first in Antioch, by the lost, by the way? And how would it change by the time Peter will write about what he now acknowledges as Christians? In about a 30-year span, it was a name given to us by the lost world, but it was a name within just one generation that would be what we use to identify ourselves. Today, the name Christian means almost nothing. People call themselves Christians and they talk about Christianity. I've read this in classes, but let me read this. It was this past June. It says, last month, Hillsong Online Campus. Hillsong started out as really music group in Australia. They now are their own denomination. They have what's called the Worldwide Campus out of Sydney, Australia. Last month, Hillsong Online Campus encouraged the, quote, online congregation, end quote, to take communion with them. Via the online campus Facebook page, the minister said, quote, we are excited because this weekend is communion weekend. So grab a cookie, grab a juice, whatever it is that is most convenient for you. We'd love to celebrate communion together, end quote. The author of the article writes, this is the ultimate me-centered Christianity. I can even have the Lord's Supper my way. I don't need a church. I just need Facebook. I don't need to judge myself. That would be a very old school guilt trip thing. I don't need unleavened bread to signify Christ's sinless body. I can have my favorite cookie. I don't need the fruit of the vine. I have my favorite fruit juice or a smoothie or whatever suits my fancy. And then he quotes Paul in 2 Timothy. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. I want you to see with me as we go through this. By the way, that young lady's name, and now there's been a number of them that have followed. Her name was Britney Spears. And now she's becoming the matriarch of many other young ladies who are used by the world and used by the lusts of people. I want you to see, number one, true Christians. Now, I'm taking the word. You see, I think it's possible to be a believer, to be born again, to know you're going to heaven when you die, and you've got Bible proof. It's possible to be a believer, but not be a Christian, at least from the New Testament use. And I challenge my brothers and sisters. I challenge myself. Are you living the New Testament Christian life? Because number one, true Christians assembled purposely. True Christians assembled purposely. Now I want you to look at Acts 11. Let's go back to verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Notice it does not say these believers called themselves Christians. No, they were called Christians by the lost people of that part of Syria in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem into Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. True Christians assemble purposely. I don't have time to read another article, but this article fascinated me by its title. I wish I could read it to you. It's entitled Spiritual but Unchurched. It's trying to expose the new modern, most modern idea, especially in the millennial and younger generation, which includes your generation. Now, there were people in my generation, and Brother Lukens, that didn't go to church. But I rarely ever met a born-again person that didn't go to church. Today, George Barna, other groups are identifying that this nun generation, N-O-N-E, has decided they don't need organized religion. Now, folks, that's growing exponentially. I'm meeting people when I'm out knocking on doors, when I'm traveling to help churches. You know, a lot of people in the Carolinas, they're religious. But when you say, do you get to go to church? They'll say, oh, I don't go to church. I used to go to church. I don't need church. Imagine the title of this article, Spiritual but Unchurched. We've come to a time when people that call themselves Christians have decided, by the way, on their own, not based on the Word of God, that they don't need organized religion. Well, the Bible teaches us that the first people called Christians assemble purposely. Quickly, you notice they assemble for fellowship. In verse 26, it says, they assemble themselves with the church. I used to hear this as a young man growing up in church, and preachers were right to say it. The first indication of a believer beginning to backslide is laying out of church. It was true. It still is. Imagine we're raising now a generation who are now becoming parents who've decided I don't need organized religion. What they mean is I don't need to go to church. In fact, I'm choosing not to go to church. But you see, the first Christians assemble purposely for fellowship. The Bible tells us that we're made emotional creatures. It should occur to all of us that you're going to fellowship somehow, with someone, in some way. In California growing up, it was an awesome time in the 70s to grow up in the Bay Area, because everything kooky moved west. I mean, it was very rare for me to ever grow up with an original California person. I never grew up with my friends. I never heard them talk or introduce their grandparents, their uncles, their cousins, because no one was from California. You come south and you might hit a family five generations deep. Many times I remember hearing as we'd knock on doors, and boy, it was a wild, woolly door knocking in California, because you didn't know what was going to open the door and you didn't know who was going to talk to you. But 9 out of 10 people were running. They had come to California to get away from everything bad in their life. And so many irreligious people, and a lot of people did get saved. But I heard many times men say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I hope I'm going to heaven. You know, I don't need to worship God in a building. Well, I go up to Lake Tahoe. I go back here and I can worship God in nature. Well, friend, you have that right. But if you call yourself a Christian, you need to recognize that in the first century, they assemble for fellowship. They assemble for fortification. It amazes me as I meet different people. And you students meet a lot more than I do because you're out working. How many people in this area say they're Christians? They say they're even believers. But when you start talking to them about Bible, wow, the ignorance and the lack of discernment, it's at an all-time high. And I know all the faculty feel that way. But where are people getting their truth? Where are they going for fortification? God ordained that His children, those that know Him as their Father, find during the week a place where they could be fortified. They also assemble purposely, not just for fellowship, not just for fortification, but for financing. You say, well, now, Brother Spencer, you are a Baptist preacher. You had to get to money. Hey, I'm not making this up. The Bible says in the very first town where believers were called Christians by the lost, the Bible says in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief. They determined to give. That word determined means they made a decree. They specified each man individually, each home made a decree, I'm going to give. Now, it doesn't say how much they gave, but It does when it says, every man according to his ability. That's still a New Testament principle. You know how many people say they're saved? They even went to a Christian college or a Bible college, but they've decided because normally of a wounding, normally because of a hurt or a trauma, they've decided they're not going back. And by the way, you can ask any of the faculty, we've been to more than one church where we've been hurt. But you see, folks, it's not my decision. It's my Lord's decision. And in the first century church, they were identified by lost as always gathering. They were always getting teaching and fellowshipping. I had a guy ask me one time. He was a neighbor and he professed Christ, but he'd given up on church. He said, Joel, let me ask you something. You and your family are always leaving. It's Wednesday. You're leaving for meetings every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. And by the way, neighbors watch their neighbors that go to church. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you going to tell me that you and your wife tithe? He knew about the tithe. And I said, well, yes. You mean to tell me all the years you've been a family, you've never missed a tithe? And I said, well, God knows, but as far as I know, my wife and I, we never missed a tithe. He looked at me and he said, you're a fool. You're a fool. Do you realize what you could do with all that money? And the first thing I thought, I said, now listen, and I named his name. I'm sure I could think about what I could do with all that money, but I know someone that knows how to invest that money and get a whole lot more. God. He changed the subject. You know, over the years as I had talked to him, he's moved away. He had been a faithful church member, but he got hurt, and he got hurt badly. You see, it's possible to be a believer today, and you've decided for whatever reason, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be a church-attending Christian. Well, the Bible would disagree, because if you were hanging out in Antioch, they wouldn't have called you a Christian. What does the name Christian mean, by the way? It simply means a follower of Christ, a mimicker of Christ. And in the first century, my brothers and sisters, to be called by the lost people a Christian, you had to identify with the local church. Number two, go to Acts 26. I have to hurry because I want to get to the third point, which is the longest one. In Acts 26, we have the testimony of Paul. Paul is going to go to Rome, but he's on his way. And in between down in Jerusalem and getting to Rome, he has to stop and just give testimony. It's not a trial, but Festus, who's the Roman governor, and Agrippa, who's the, you could say, Jewish king, they're buddies, and they decide to call Paul in. Paul's more than happy to share his testimony. Let's begin reading in verse 22. Having therefore obtained, this is Acts 26, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, and remember, Festus is the Roman. He's the pagan. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad or crazy, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now you got to understand, this is a king allowed by the Romans. He's an Idumean, but he's part Jewish. He understands the Old Testament. And Paul puts him on the spot in front of this Roman official. And he says, are you believing what the Word of God, everything I've just said is out of the Old Testament and the prophets. Are you believing? I know you believe the Old Testament. And King Agrippa then says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Only the second time that word's used. Now, Paul is not in Antioch when he's doing this defense. So the name Christian used first by the lost town of Antioch, upon the New Testament believer has now begun to spread throughout Israel. And this king who understood Judaism, he says, Paul, do you think in this, right here in front of Festus, do you think in this short moment I'm going to become a Christian? Number two, true Christians witness faithfully. Do you understand that Agrippa was admitting he had heard this message before? He understood the message and he identified people who believed it were Christians. Because Christianity had become a very faithful witness in that part of the world. Number two, true Christians witness faithfully. Now we hear enough great preaching in this chapel. We know that's true. That if we are going to be a faithful New Testament believer, we should be a constant faithful witness. We struggle. But that was the mark even in a lost Jewish king. He acknowledged, Paul, right here, in this short amount of time, you're not going to persuade. I am not ready to get saved. Let me put it in language we would use. Look what Paul said. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Agrippa, I wish you would make the decision. I know I don't have a lot of time, and I know you're saying, if you have more time, well, I wish everyone here, whether I could speak a little or a lot, I wish everyone would be saved today. Agrippa says, you know what, Paul? I'm not going to do it right now. You're not going to make me a Christian. You people talk about Jesus all the time. And number three, in closing, turn to 1 Peter 4. So we see true Christians assemble purposely. Number two, true Christians witnessed faithfully. So much so that even the authorities were beginning to understand this is what Christians do. They always talk about Jesus Christ and salvation. But in 1 Peter 4, Peter uses it for the third time. I wish it was more positive, and in a way it is. Decades later, old Peter, in chapter 4, begins to talk about the doctrine of suffering. And look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian. That's the third and last time. You realize that almost 30 years earlier, it was used first by lost people in Antioch, Syria, of the believers. It was used a few years later by government officials, both Jewish and Roman, about Paul witnessing. Agrippa, now Festus had never heard this before. And when, by the way, if you go back and look at this, it's interesting. When Paul mentioned the resurrection, that set Festus off. He said, look, you're nuts. But Agrippa had heard it. And he acknowledged that he realized at that moment he was being set up by Paul. Paul, I've heard this message. You Christians do it all the time. I'm not ready right now to become a Christian. But number three, Peter, years later, identifies a third characteristic of real Christians, and it was suffering. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. You realize that the suffering of Jesus Christ, Peter says, should allow us to armor ourselves in the way we think. We literally can think the mind of Christ, the way Christ thought, when he was suffering. And oh, how we believers need to think this way. This chapter is so amazing. I wish I had time to go through it slowly with you. The things that God allows suffering in the believers' lives to do. The word suffering, you know, because when I would read this for years, I think, but we're not suffering. What American Christian, what American believer ever really suffers? You have to go to the foreign field to really suffer. I've been reading, and it's been said, that more professing Christians, more professing believers died in the last century, the 20th century, are you listening? Than all the other centuries combined. Yeah, wow. Right now, while you were sitting in the comfort of this room, and you students know what I'm about to say, because I say this often, while we sat in this class, somebody died right now, today, in this world, because they dared be a Christian. Not a secret believer. Not a believer that says, you know, I don't feel like I'm going to go to church. I don't need a church. I'm not going to witness. No, somebody died because they decided to assemble themselves. They decided to witness for Christ. They died right where you were sitting, you and me, right here. Peter, in this chapter, talks about the believer and the way we should think when we begin to suffer. Now, I looked the word up. It simply means this: to be in a bad place, to be in a bad plight, to feel, to be in a bad way. Now, with that definition, I've known many believers who suffer. A couple years ago, in the student body, there were young people that had testimonies that broke my heart. They didn't talk about it. But slowly after time, I began to find out some of the horrible things that some of my brothers and sisters had lived through and were living with. It made me so upset, and I used to feel so ashamed as a faculty member. I told the men in prayer meeting one day, just looking at that young lady, just looking at that young man and their faithfulness, I feel ashamed. Because every day they walk on this campus, they suffer. Going to help churches, brothers and sisters, I have met believers that really are suffering. But all of us, from time to time, and maybe some this morning, you're in a bad place. Can I share with you in closing what Peter said should be true of a Christian who suffers? He says in the first six verses of chapter 4 that when we suffer, again, we need to have Christ's mind. We need to have His attitude. Look at verses 1 and 2. He talks to us when we're suffering. We need to have Christ's mind towards sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. In verses 2 and 3, when we suffer like Christ, we should think this: what is the will of God? Have you ever thought about when you're really going through a bad time in your life, it's time for you, like your Savior, to step back and go, not my will, but thine. He talks about in verses 4 through 6, when we suffer, we are to look at what is involved in eternal life. Because life on this earth isn't meant to always be pleasant. And lost people have no ability to look at eternity with joy, but we do. Listen, when things are really bad on this earth, and we are suffering and we're having a bad time, the Holy Ghost wants you to have the mind of Christ and think this: this isn't forever. Not only a Christ-like attitude, but Christ-like service. In verses 7 through 11, he says suffering should cause your prayer life, verse 7, to get better. Suffering in the believer's life should cause your love for the brethren to get better, verses 8 and 9. I love this. He says, and above all things. Now, this is not just outside of suffering. The context is in suffering. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. The word fervent means stretched out to the point of breaking. Well, I don't want to be around believers when I'm suffering. No, it's when you're suffering, God wants you to be around other believers. He wants you to have fervent love for them. Have you guys ever noticed, if you paid attention, you have, you go to church and it's that dear lady who is literally dying in front of you with bone marrow cancer that is so loving toward you. It's a couple that just lost their daughter or son and grandchildren in the same car wreck, and yet they're in church, and you go up to them and they love on you. You know what that's called? Fervent love. He goes on, use hospitality one to another without grudging. I love that word grudging. It sounds almost caveman. It sounds so, and that's exactly what we do. When we suffer, we feel like we're to be given special hospitality. But you know what God, you know what Peter said? No, no, have the mind of Christ. When he was suffering, he gave himself. The word grudging, let me read the definition. I just think it's kind of funny. Quote, to murmur, to mutter, a secret debate. Now that's our flesh. When we're suffering, we expect people to take care of us, to feel sorry for us. And if we're not careful, even the slightest things we do, if they don't say thank you or they don't write us a note, we begin to grudge. Grudging is not something you do out loud. Grudging is what you're doing in here. And it can be very loud. Well, I made her bed for her so she wouldn't get demerits. And she never even thanked me. That's grudging. God doesn't want us to be that way. Even when we're suffering, not just a Christ-like attitude, not just suffering, just not a Christ-like service, but a Christ-like faith. That's how Peter ends this chapter. He says, but if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Isn't that what our Lord did? Is that not what our Lord did? The very last days of his life, he brought glory to his Father. People try to read into Jesus' words in the garden that he was chickening out. Father, if it were possible, get me out of here. That is not what our Lord was saying. He was saying the opposite. He was saying as the God-man, I can't do this without you, Father. Let's get this done. That's what he was saying. You realize that that same mind in us as we're suffering, God wants you to really grab hold of your faith in him. Go down to verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, you have to seal that. How in the world? Why would God speak to us? Because it's true. You know how close you were to hell? I was 8. For 2 years I was under conviction. You know how close I was to hell? But God saved me. God's point to the believer is, yes, you may be suffering in this life, but do you know how close you were to hell? And God saved you. If God would do that for you, and yet you dangled over hell, you should pray for the lost who are headed there so quickly. Suffering is to make us a better witness. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. My question, are you a Christian? You see, I think it's possible to live the believer. I believe it's possible to be born again, to have know from the Bible that your sins are forgiven. But listen to me, that doesn't mean you or I are living a Christian life. Not by the Bible's definition. Because number one, true Christians assembled purposely. Number two, they witnessed faithfully. And number three, they suffered gloriously. Would you bow your heads with me? Just want to ask a simple question. I'm going to let Brother Luke come, Brother Reen come. I don't know where you're at, but even preaching this message, it bothers me personally. I know I'm saved. I settled that when I was 8, but have I been living the Christian life? Well, according to the world standards, that can be just about any way I feel like it, but not by God's word. See, Brother Spencer, God's spoken to my heart. Yes, I'm saved, but I have not been living like my first century brethren, not living a Christian life like them. God's spoken to my heart. Would you pray for me as we close? Just slip your hand up, brother, sister. God bless you. God bless you. God bless all of you. And God help us to live the Christian life. Father, be glorified. Thank you for these men and women. Father, they have a tender heart. Lord, without you, without your mind, we cannot live the Christian life. In these last days, may it be so. For your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said,